For Daniel chapter 9, please, let's stand for the reading of Daniel chapter 9 and verses 1 to 19. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent of Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We've not listened to your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes and our fathers, and all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as it is this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands to which you've driven them because of the treachery that they've committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we've not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. And therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he's done, and we've not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as it is this day, we have sinned, we've done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. And now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not, for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Amen. Please remain standing. Yes.
Colossians, the fourth chapter. We'll read verses 2 through 6. Colossians 4. We'll read verses 2 through 6. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open to us a door for the Word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, in order that I may speak, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned, as it were, with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. May the Lord bless to us this portion of His holy word. Let us pray. Almighty God, we turn our attention now to you as a servant to his master and a handmaiden to her mistress. We lift our eyes unto heaven. We open wide our mouths that you might fill them with good things. You are a Father, and we've celebrated your goodness, and now in your goodness we pray that your Spirit will take from your word as it's preached, and we'll hear Christ, our prophet, priest, and king, speaking to us with a living voice. It's for his sake that we ask this. Amen. Now you may be seated. This past June, the Presbyterian Church in America had its General Assembly in Louisville, Kentucky. And the hotel where I was staying, the Galt House, had another convention going on the week we were there. A very unique convention. I think it meets there every summer. And it was a convention of owners of vintage, restored Rolls Royces. Beautiful cars, all parked out there, one after another. People all dressed up in finery and driving the cars and having their banquets and everything else. Now think about one of these restored Rolls Royce. You look at that thing, it is beautiful. It's been refinished, polished. It just gleams like a piece of crystal. You open the door, you get inside, you just sink down into plush leather and wood grain dashboard, and just everything is impeccable. And then you go and you open the bonnet. That's what Rolls Royces have. They don't have hoods, they have bonnets. You open the bonnet and you look inside, and the engine looks as if you could spread a feast on it. It is absolutely clean, beautiful, gleaming, just kind of thriving with power. And you're given the keys. Car's full of fuel. So with great anticipation, you get inside and you turn the key, and nothing happens. You do it again. Nothing at all. So you get back out and you open the bonnet, you look inside, and as you look more carefully, you realize there's something missing. Spark plugs. The missing spark, that which is going to ignite the engine, they're not there. Without the spark, the engine won't go. Well, I think there is a missing spark in our Reformed churches. You, like me, reflect often on, I hope, why our churches do not grow more, and there are reasons that we could list, the culture and everything else. But I suggest to you tonight, the number one reason that our Reformed churches are limping through life is the spark is missing. And what is that spark? It is prayer. It is our prayerlessness is why we do not see more success for the gospel in our churches today. I want to encourage you tonight about this work of prayer, the missing spark. Taking as my text Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. Paul has written this letter to the church at Colossae and be read in the other churches in the area, addressing errors with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ, people attacking his deity, attacking the way of salvation. And in chapter 1, the apostle begins to spell out so beautifully the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ as the God-man who's over all things. When he lays that theological foundation, he moves practically in chapter 3 to speak to us about the very unique relationship as believers that we have to Christ, and that is we are in union with Him. And it's because of that union with Christ that we may put sin to death and increasingly be transformed into His moral image. On the basis of union with Christ, He then begins to speak to us about relationships. How does this union with Christ affect us as wives and husbands, as parents, as children, as masters and slaves, employers, employees? And he concludes that discussion in what our English Bibles have as chapter 4, verse 1. Now, you know, when Paul wrote these letters, they weren't divided into chapters and verses, and I don't know why in the world anybody put verse 1 in chapter 4 rather than making the end of chapter 3, but they did. So really what we have in Colossians 4:2 is the beginning now of the end, the final wrap-up of this book, and Paul begins this wrap-up with this exhortation with respect to prayer. And in these verses, Colossians 4:2-4, the Holy Spirit is teaching us that as Christians, we are to be devoted to fervent, thankful prayer, especially praying for the work of the ministry. As Christians, we are to be devoted to fervent, thankful prayer, especially praying for the work of the ministry. We'll consider three things. So I'm going to look first at the duty of prayer, and then certain qualifications for prayer, and then the object of prayer. We begin with the duty to prayer. Paul tells us, commands us, devote yourselves to prayer. Now, you recognize, surely, that prayer is a responsibility. It is a commandment that God gives to us as His children, His servants throughout Scripture. It's a sin not to pray, and I trust that you know that. But it's not just prayer that Paul calls you to here, is it? He says, devote yourselves to prayer. He's talking about a characteristic in your life. If we speak of a woman and we say she's devoted to her children, we immediately know what that means. That this woman, in her character, in her lifestyle, in her work, is one who is characterized by a devotion to family. We say a man is devoted to his work. We know what that means. He's characterized by one who is devoted to, his character is marked by a commitment to his work. Now, this is what we're being called to be as Christians. God is not just saying pray. God is commanding us to be those whose lives are marked by a distinguishing characteristic that we are a people of prayer. This is true of our Savior, isn't it? Think particularly of Luke's account of the ministry of our Savior. And so many times Luke describes to us our Savior's devotion to prayer. Worked hard all day long, and then he prays at night. He's up early in the morning. In fact, prayer was so characteristic of the life of the Savior. In Luke chapter 11, when he had finished praying, his disciples come to him and say, teach us to pray. If you had asked them, tell us some of the things that distinguished your master, right at the top of the list would have been a commitment to prayer. And they learned that lesson from him. So in Acts chapter 1, as the apostles return from seeing our Lord taken up into heaven, they return to a prayer meeting. And in Acts 1:13, when they'd entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, and that lists the names of the 11. These, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers. What were they doing? They were marked by a commitment to pray for that which Christ had promised. That's what Daniel did, isn't it? Daniel read in Scripture that at the end of 70 years, God was going to restore the church to Jerusalem, and then he doesn't pack his bags. No, he goes on his knees. He begins to pray the promise. Here Christ told them, you wait in Jerusalem, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. He's going to empower you for ministry. They sit around and twiddle their thumbs? No, they are devoting themselves continually with one mind to praying, praying for the gift, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. What were they doing on the morning of Pentecost? I think it's quite clearly implied in Acts 2:1. They were in the upper room. They were praying. There on that Lord's Day, they had gathered to pray, to plead with God to give that which He had promised. And while the church was at prayer, the Spirit was poured out upon her. In a very unique fashion for the church in all ages, but also in a fashion that teaches us the need of prayer. Later in that chapter, after the record of the first great ingathering of saints, we read in verse 42, they were continually devoting, that's our same word, continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. You see, their lives were marked by prayer. What does it look like then? What does the life of one look like who is continually devoting himself or herself to prayer? Let's divide the answer into two categories. Formal prayer and informal prayer. And formal prayer, as I mentioned this morning, our Confession of Faith, chapter 21, paragraph 6, tells us that we are to be worshiping God privately in families, secret, in our own closets, and in the corporate worship and prayer of the congregation. And these indeed are the three parts of formal prayer. We begin on the foundation of daily private prayer. A time in which we devote ourselves to communion with God, praising Him, confessing our sins, and interceding. This cannot be done on the exercise cycle or the swimming pool or walking around the block. No, our Savior said it would be done in a private place. It'll be done in a closet, a place where we can tell our family, if we have one, people we live with, this is where I go for my prayer. And you go there for private communion with the triune God, and you must establish that habit. For there can be no other effective prayer without that foundation. It'd be like trying to run a marathon without daily workouts and running. Building on that foundation, then, is regular family prayer. And we are to be devoted as men, heads of household, husbands, fathers, to leading our family in prayer. Again, a regular appointed time. I recognize that our age is not like the age of our fathers, and there are days that we all don't even sit down together as a family. But there still must be this pattern in our lives, this commitment that when we do, that we as men lead our wives and our children in prayer. Where else will your children learn to pray? Where will your grandchildren learn to pray if they don't hear you praying? And of course, we have other advantages now in our travel. We've got Skype. I know a Marine family, when he was deployed, he would lead family worship with his family using Skype. This morning, before worship, I called my wife on my phone. I was able to pray with her before we both went to worship. So we have other things as well that help us to do this, even in our scattered lives. But again, it's got to be a pattern, a commitment in our lives. And then, of course, not just the corporate worship of the Lord's Day, but in particular, the church's prayer meeting. That's how the church was described. They were in a prayer meeting, continually devoting themselves to prayer. When we find these commandments to prayer from the Apostle Paul, they're always in the second person plural. He's talking to us as the congregation. And the Bible expects us as the congregation to gather regularly and formally for the prayer meeting. It's not simply a tradition that got carried over from the old days and churches have prayer meetings. It feels that way sometimes because it's kind of a thing where we come and oftentimes there's more study than prayer. My encouragement to churches is you don't need to study. Not if you've got this kind of textual expository preaching and adult Bible classes, Sunday school, a brief devotional to set the tone of the heart, and then spend that time pouring out those hearts to God. But the church cannot prosper without it. That's what formal prayer looks like. And it's in our confession of faith, in fact, which means that all of you office bearers who have sworn to uphold the doctrines of the confession must have this as a pattern in your life. I recognize we're providentially hindered. Sometimes work, even sometimes there's social activities that will take place on a Wednesday night. But again, is there a pattern in your life of a commitment to the church's prayer meeting? That's the formal way of being devoted to prayer. Out of that grows what I call informal prayer. Break that into two parts. There is ad hoc prayer, praying to the occasion. Now, something happens, we normally tear our hair out, or we lose our stripes, or we immediately begin to solve a problem, depending on our personalities and character, when in fact the very first thing that you and I should do when we're faced with any problem, whether it's big or small, is go to the Lord in prayer about it. My wife is very good about this. One of us loses things. Maybe this is why she's very good about it. One of us tends to lose things like car keys and phones and things like that. And it's not I. And sometimes they're lost at very inopportune moments as well. And so I'm a doer, you see. I'm a fixer. And so I'm trying to fix it. I'm trying to find it. I've prayed. But my dear wife will say, let's stop and pray. There's a big difference. But that honors God. Let's stop and pray. And we stop and pray because God cares about lost car keys for His children. Just as you care about little things for your children and your grandchildren, He cares. And He answers those prayers because you've honored Him. There's nothing superstitious about it. You've honored Him. You've confessed that in the minutiae of life, you must live in dependence upon Him. How much more in the big things? We freak out when in fact we should be praying, seeking God before we do anything else at all. Now, out of ad hoc praying grows what the old writers called importunate praying. This is the praying you do on the exercise cycle or the car or the swimming pool or walking or at your desk studying or working or vacuuming the floor. It's just when the heart rises up spontaneously to God with praise or prayer, surely with confession of sin, with certain petitions that come to mind. People come to mind and you pray for them. And that's really what Paul's talking about when he says to pray without ceasing. It's this life of prayer where we've lived so much in dependence upon God that it becomes as natural to us as breathing. That is being marked as one devoted to prayer. Can it be said of you tonight that you are devoting yourself to prayer? If your wife or your husband, your children or your parents were asked, tell me some of the distinguishing characteristics of so-and-so, would prayer be on that list? Does your wife think of you as a man of prayer? Do you think of your wife as a woman of prayer, your parents? Does it mark you out? When somebody has a difficulty, do they think to pick up the phone and call you because they know you pray? Send you an email because they know you pray? But let me wrap up this first point by saying I've called it a duty, but it's a privilege. And it's a privilege that's been purchased at the greatest expense imaginable. You see, it took the incarnation, the perfect obedience, and the hell-bearing death and burial of the Lord Jesus Christ, so you and I could pray. what he's done then by the great gift of our adoption is open the door of heaven to us, the throne room, the family room of the triune God. Before we came out tonight after prayer, I got to steal the illustration. It's too good not to. Elder Warnock said that if we had a golden pass to Disneyland and we gave it to the children, and this would be lifelong free entrance into Disneyland, everybody would want to use it. I don't think I would, but I mean, I understand. We've got something so much better. We don't even need a card. We need His name imprinted upon our hearts. We come and say, Abba, Father, with whatever it is. But when I say it's a privilege, then you need to also realize that it becomes the distinguishing characteristic if you really are born again. As I've described this, and you think about yourself, and you really are prayerless, and I'm not talking about uttering some little ditty at the meal or whatever, but prayer is just not something that's in your life, then you're not converted. You might know all the theology and all the right answers. You might have a good moral life. But there's no such thing as a prayerless Christian. Prayer to the Christian is like crying to a newborn baby. The crying is the psalm of health. Praying is the sign of new life. You remember when God sent Ananias to baptize and heal Saul of Tarsus, Ananias was concerned that this man has come here to arrest us. God says, it's okay. Go to such and such an address, and you're going to find him doing what? Praying. This man who was breathing out fire against the church had been subdued by the grace of God, and he was praying. Have you been subdued by the grace of God tonight? Then you're going to pray. Now, I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying we don't struggle with it. I'm not saying that we don't find 100 different things to do and we should be praying. We all know the reality of that, don't we? John Owen actually says it's part of the remnant of our sin, of our enmity toward God, which in itself is so frightening. That the reason I draw back from prayer is there yet something in me that wants to flee as Adam and Eve did in the garden. And our God's good and He's compassionate, He's gracious, and He bears so long with us, and I am so thankful as you are. So yes, we're going to struggle with prayer. I just hate to think of the mornings that the BlackBerry took over the prayer time. But I'm not prayerless. And if you're in Christ, you aren't either. But what our desire is that we'll be marked by this commitment to prayer. Well, Paul goes on to talk about the kind of praying that we should be doing. He gives us two qualifiers. As he says, we're to be marked by this commitment to prayer. He says that he wants us to be devoted to prayer, keeping alert in it, with an attitude of thanksgiving. The first qualifier is spiritual watchfulness. He says you must pray with this attitude of watchfulness, of being alert. And immediately, this kind of language reminds us of the difficulties and the struggles and the fact that, as we were reminded by the pastor this morning at communion, we're in a battle. And so if we're going to be watchful in prayer, that means we must be watching our own hearts. We must know them. We must know those things that will hinder us. We must know our weaknesses when we flee to God and cry out in the midst of temptation. Those things that would discourage us and hinder us in prayer. Those things that are the idols of our lives. We must know them. We must be aware. And we must guard our hearts. We keep short accounts. We confess our sins regularly as the Spirit brings them to mind so we can, at the drop of a hat, pray. If we do not guard our hearts, if we're not alert, then when the wife says, let's pray, we're not fit to pray. We let worry or anger, anxiety or lust or whatever control us. We must guard our hearts. We must guard our hearts in the disciplines of prayer. There are such things as spiritual habits, and we must, by God's grace and dependence upon Christ, develop those habits. We must also be alert for what's around us, as we heard this morning at the Lord's table. There is within the world system, a system to detract us from prayer. There comes our apples and blackberries. And I wonder why all the phones have fruit names. Our pads. This is perfectly good things until they intrude themselves into our communion with God. Or the world system begins to allure us with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. And then, of course, orchestrating that, stirring up those inward lusts, is the enemy himself, the devil, the demons, who are like roaring lions circling about, seeking whom they may devour. We must be alert and aware. Prayer is then a battle. It is work to do. In Romans 15, Paul actually uses the word that we get our English word agonized from. He says, I want you to labor in prayer. He describes Epaphras to the Colossians later in this chapter as one who has agonized in prayer for them. Keeping alert means that we're going to pray with an agony, with labor, with fervency. We're learning, like Daniel, to argue with God and to plead our case. And then Paul adds this very interesting quality that he so often does when he exhorts us to prayer, and that is with an attitude of thanksgiving. Have you ever noticed how often when the apostle commands prayer, he adds this little thing about thanksgiving? Philippians chapter 4. Be anxious for nothing, verse 6. And everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known to God. 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. Here, with this attitude of thanksgiving, what is this quality? Well, we understand what thanksgiving means, but why does Paul include it with all his exhortations? I think because he's alerting us to three things that need to mark our attitude to prayer. And the first is, he says to pray with thanksgiving because we're praying with expectancy. Do you pray with expectancy? See, Paul says pray with thanksgiving because he believes that, as we sang, that God brings the good things in our lives by that which He's ordained. That He accomplishes His good purposes in our lives through prayer. He loves to answer prayer, and you should expect Him to do so. One time a discouraged pastor came to Spurgeon, and just he was so discouraged, and Spurgeon said to him, well, when you go in the pulpit, you expect God to do things, to do great things. And the man thought he was being very pious. He said, not all the time. And Spurgeon says, that's your problem. I don't enter this pulpit, nor does your pastor. He prayed it tonight in the prayer meeting without expecting God to meet with us and do things. I expect you to be different as I'll be different after I've been here today. And that's what's been prayed for. And so it is in our prayers. When you pray according to the will of God, He says He's going to do it. Think of your sanctification. Is it God's will you be holy? Well, of course it is. Well, then, McShane's prayer is perfectly logical. God, make me as holy as any man can be in this world. Sometimes, we're going to talk about submission, but sometimes we add that little word, that phrase to our prayer, if it's your will. You know what you're really doing? You're getting God off the hook. That's what you're doing. Because you don't expect Him to do it. You don't expect Him to heal the person dying with cancer, to provide a job, to really take hold of a messed up life and change it. You don't expect Him to do it. So you give Him an out. Why pray? We pray with the attitude of the leper, Lord, if you're willing, I know you can. And you must always pray that way. So you pray with expectancy. Now, we are to pray with submission. Our Savior Himself teaches us that in the garden. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And that is also an expression of thanksgiving because we understand that God knows the end from the beginning. We have this narrow, myopic, short-sighted vision. We can't even see tomorrow. Now, the Bible tells us that we ask for bread and fish. He does not give us rocks and serpents. The problem is, so often you and I are asking for rocks and serpents. He gives us bread and fish. And so we pray with thanksgiving, submitting to His will, knowing that we are finite and sinful. We do not know how to pray as we ought, but He will always do what is best for us. Sometimes in the most remarkable ways. I like to think about, again, in Romans 15, when Paul asked the church at Rome to pray for him, that he'll be delivered from the enemies in Jerusalem and be able to come to them. And they prayed that, and Paul prayed that, and God answered that prayer, but not in the way they expected it. He didn't come to Rome as a free man. He came at taxpayers' expense. And because of that, he had access to a whole segment of Roman culture for the gospel, to which he'd had no access if he'd gone to Rome as a free man. God answered that prayer far beyond what they could imagine. He does ours as well. So thanksgiving is to pray with submission. God, I know you're going to do what's right, because I don't always ask for that which is right. And then, of course, gratitude, yes, must be a part of our prayers. Genuine, heartfelt thanksgiving, which means we take time not only to think in the big picture about who God is and what He does, but His answers to prayer, His interventions, His mercy in your life. How often do you stop and reflect and give thanks for all the things that happen in your life? Things you've prayed for and things you've not prayed for. But He is so faithful and good and kind. In your private prayers and family prayers, you should note answers to prayer. If you have a prayer journal, you write down answers to prayer and you thank God for them. A good portion of the prayer meeting ought to be, all right, let's talk about ways that God had answered our prayers, that we might give Him thanks. We might rejoice in Him. So we're to pray with alertness, fervency, and zeal. We're to pray with thankfulness, expectancy, submission, and gratitude. And then, having shown us the duty and something of the condition, He goes on to speak to us about the object of prayer. Now notice that He assumes here that we're praying for one another. For He says in verse 3, praying at the same time for us as well. Now what's He implying in that statement? That you're praying for one another as we're taught to do. We're praying for our physical needs and our spiritual needs. We're praying as brothers and sisters. We're praying for ourselves. We're praying for one another in the body of Christ. And that is proper. But oftentimes, our prayer meetings become, this is not original with me, organ recitals. In other words, we get so caught up in praying for the people who are sick that we forget this next part that Paul has here. Praying for us as well. Not that he'd be released from prison. No, two things he alerts us that we're to pray for the ministers of the gospel, the spread of the kingdom. Praying at the same time for us as well. First, that God may open to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ for which I have also been imprisoned. Paul is in prison. And Paul is in prison because of this mystery of Christ. It's a phrase that Paul loved. When Paul talks about the mystery of Christ, he's not talking about some secret esoteric magic or unknown thing. No, it's a theological term, mystery. I'm sure your pastors explain on more than one occasion. A mystery in the New Testament is something that is kind of vaguely in a shadow form revealed in the Old Testament and under the teaching of Christ and the apostles comes into clear light. And for Paul, the mystery, the two greatest parts of the mystery was the God incarnate. He calls that the mystery in 1 Timothy. And that through the work of God incarnate, Gentiles would be engrafted into the church on equal footing with Jews by faith. That's the mystery of Christ. And that is why he's in prison, isn't it? The Jews hated his preaching Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. And his preaching that Gentiles were in the church on equal footing. And they arrested him. They wanted to kill him. And he is imprisoned for that message. Now, you would think that's very frustrating. Because Apostle Paul was this vigorous, zealous minister, this preacher, this missionary. Now he's in chains. He is greatly physically inhibited. Does that stop him from praying for opportunity? And asking the church to pray for opportunity? No. He knows he's where he is by the sovereignty of God. These are the present circumstances of his life. And so what does he do? Pray. Pray, pray, pray that God may open to us a door for the Word. And God did that. Remember what he wrote to the Philippians in 1:12. And I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. My circumstances, imprisoned for the mystery of Christ, have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Remarkable, you see. You know, we have our prisons. We probably all know Christians that are home-ridden and some bedridden. Sometimes such Christians start feeling sorry for themselves. They're imprisoned. They don't have opportunities to serve the Lord the way they used to. And what you have to tell them is you pray that God will give you the open door for ministry. Those that attend to you, and then pray, because prayer just simply opens the whole world to us. We don't have to ever leave our house to be very effective in the advance of the gospel, the ends of the earth, because God hears and answers the prayers of his people. We also should pray this in our daily activities. I think it's quite interesting that after Paul says this, he adds this exhortation to us in verses 5 and 6. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know you should respond to each one, each person. Yeah, that's what evangelism is. We get all uptight about evangelism. Evangelism is just giving answers. Living life in such a way, speaking in such a way, naturally about God and his involvement in the affairs of life. That's what it means to have your speech seasoned with grace, as it were, salt. People's interest is suddenly, wow, why did you say that? What do you mean by that? And they ask questions. Or they want to talk. Or later on, when they have a problem, you're going to be the person they come to. I don't always do it, but I try every morning before I leave the house to pray, God, give me someone today that I may speak to something about you. He loves to answer that prayer too. Do it. I challenge you to do it. And you'll have more than enough opportunities of evangelism and discipleship and counseling and comfort. Because we will get open doors as well if we ask for them, conducting ourselves in such a way that our speech seasoned with the grace of God. Second thing that Paul asks us to pray for him and the ministers of the gospel, is clear boldness, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Even the Apostle Paul could be tempted to trim his sails. And the best way to make the gospel to kind of hide if we're afraid is not to be clear. And those of you who have been in enough context with teachers or liberals or people that didn't want you to know really what they were saying, and they are the epitome of the lack of clarity. See, fear hides in ambiguity. And Paul is praying, I want to be bold, and I want to speak clearly as I ought to speak. And ultimately, what he's asking us to pray for the ministers is the unction of the Holy Spirit, because only the Spirit of Christ gives that bold clarity, boldness to speak what needs to be said, and the very words by which to say it. The reason that your pastor and I don't preach with notes, not because we're some mental giants. Well, he might be. I'm not. It's because I want the Spirit's words for that particular occasion. Not another occasion. Not what they were in the study.
for you tonight. So we pray for unction. And you're to be praying then for the men that fill this pulpit and the pulpits of the presbytery and friends that you know and me and others, that God will give us the opportunity, but give us the Spirit to speak boldly and clearly. That is to be what you're praying for above all else. In your private prayers, in family prayers, in the church's prayer meeting, you're praying, God, give him the message that you have for us and for those that you're going to bring through that door. Do you pray that? When I was in the pastorate, we were always praying that God would bring visitors to church in whom the Spirit was at work to hear what was going to be said, that message. He does that. Give us the opportunity and give us the unction. Give us the Spirit's word for everyone in the congregation and for all those that come through the door. We're to plead with God to pour out His Spirit, to bless the preaching of His word, because God teaches us it is the primary means of grace. It's the primary means of grace because we are weak and frail vessels of clay. And so at the end of the day, if any good has happened, your trust and confidence isn't in men. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in the triune God. And so, Christian, God wants you to be marked out by the distinguishing characteristic that you are a person of prayer, committed to fervent and thankful praying, especially praying for the work of the ministry. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to commit? It said of the Savior in Nazareth that he could not do many miracles. Remember why? Because of unbelief. Now, Christ wasn't crippled by unbelief. He's sovereign. He's omnipotent. But it's a spiritual law. God does not normally operate in a context of unbelief. Oh, it's a mystery. Well, only God can give faith. We're responsible. Now, I ask you, in a Reformed church, is there any more profound expression of unbelief than prayerlessness? We who believe that God alone saves sinners, that the Spirit must work good and gracious works in us as God's children and in the lost, and we don't pray specifically for the lost by name, for the preaching of the gospel, for the unction of the Holy Spirit in the preaching of the gospel, that God would add many to the church through the ministry of you and the pastor. You must pray. By God's grace, you must pray. And bless God's name for what He does. So I challenge you. If you're weak in secret prayer, then right now you determine before God if you're going to establish tomorrow morning, not some great long period of time. You've got to develop the habit. You've got to get baby steps. 10 minutes. 10 minutes every day is better than 30 minutes tomorrow and 15 the next, and then you go 3 days and don't do it. By God's grace, you commit to that regular time. Tell those in the home, I'm going to pray at this time in this place. And you men, if you've not been faithful lately, you've grown cold or indifferent in the use of family prayer, then you must ask forgiveness of wives and children of their children. And then say, well, tomorrow we'll begin by God's grace. And in the prayer meeting. I love the way it's in the bulletin. See? The pastor expects his people being encouraged about prayer to be at the prayer meeting. Unless you're providentially hindered. That there'd be a commitment in your life. That you might see God work here. And don't be a hanger-on. Don't be a parasite. Don't be one of those that get all the suck all the good out of Franklin Square, and you're missing the greatest work of the people at Franklin Square for that good in the prayer meeting. No, by God's grace, you be here and you pray. Our Father, we thank you for your mercy to us and calling us to prayer and bearing with us in our ineptitude and laziness in prayer. We pray you'll encourage us, you'll excite us, that you will make us a people marked out characteristically as a people devoted to prayer. And continue, Lord, to bless your people here as you have, and even in a more abundant manner. For Christ's sake, amen. Let us respond now by
singing a great hymn with respect to prayer, number 628, Come My Soul, Thy Suit Prepare. Wonderful hymn by John Newton.
Much needed revival in our midst, in which we become a people devoted to prayer. Devoted to prayer above all else, because in ourselves we can do nothing at all. As we deal with the obdurate hardness of the human heart, we cannot change human hearts, but you can. As we deal with affairs of men and our nations that are so high above us, we can't even comprehend them. You are the Lord God who knows all things. You have entrusted all power to your Son to do all things. And we are so privileged to have this means that we use so little of coming in the name of the King of Kings, asking Him to do what He wills. And our God, the promises of your word are such that we cannot in ourselves do anything to cause their magnitude to be realized in the earth, but you can do it. You are the Lord God who bid Abraham look at the stars and try to count them. And he couldn't do that. And you would make him, even at that age and his wife's age, to be a father of a multitude far greater than the stars. Lord, you have done that. You will continue to do that. Encourage us, our Lord, that as you have encouraged us here over and over again, that you do exceedingly, abundantly, above, beyond anything that we can not only ask, but even think. Our Lord, above, so forgive us, we pray, for our failings in private prayer, family prayer, and corporate prayer. Forgive us, our Lord, when we are thankless. Forgive us when we dwell too much on our own seeming ability to solve problems or to chew on the things that concern us rather than come before you. Our God, our greatest need is for the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus himself taught us that. And so in all of these things for which we pray as we close our day of worship, it is above all else for the Holy Spirit that we pray. For those many that we know and love who are unconverted, grant the Holy Spirit to give them new life, we pray. As people battle with, as we learned yesterday at Presbytery, biblical obedience, just to do what your word says, grant the Holy Spirit, our God, to form hearts like the heart of Christ that are ready to do your will, O God. In the matter of our daily walk, as we have prayed, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. How we need the Holy Spirit to protect us, to convict us, to encourage us in the way of obedience, to give us the grace to say no when we must, and the grace to say yes when we must. Grant his power to us, we pray. And we ask above all else, as we pray for the Spirit's work, that you would work in every effort to bring the gospel locally, regionally, nationally, into the entire world. Particularly tonight, we pray for those who labor in the gospel in our own presbytery. We are so thankful, our God, for Trinity Church and for the unanimity in the presbytery about its particularization. We pray you continue to build and prosper that work, we pray. And may Pastor Miller know in his personal ministry and in his public ministry, the blessing and the power, the unction of the Holy Spirit. And may the Holy Spirit work in the brothers who rule in that congregation, that their rule as elders might be the gracious but firm rule of Christ the Lord. For Reformation Presbyterian Church, bless the presbytery's oversight of it. Continue to move it along toward its particularization as the Lord who raises up laborers for the harvest field. Raise up particularly in that place elders and deacons for that service. For Jonathan Shishko, as he prepares for his ordination exams, grant him much help of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, as he deals with questions before the Candidates and Credentials Committee and the Presbytery, deliver him from just giving answers. Lord, make him have biblical boldness in confessing his faith, affirming his faith in that forum. And use, we pray, his labors with Pastor Herzog's to the end that they will be the instruments of the Holy Spirit there. Likewise, in this congregation and in Bohemia and in Mount Vernon and Hamden, oh God, may not one Lord's Day go by without the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit being manifest to change human hearts and to bring that revival and biblical reformation for which we long. Our God, work, we pray, and those involved in helping Newtown in its remaining weeks, Lord, may those sheep be led to places where they could be well ministered to, and we don't give up on that area. We pray that in your time and in your way, you might raise up another faithful church in that area that is so cold and dark spiritually. We pray, we thank you, our Father, for the visit of our brother, Dr. Piper. Keep him safe as he travels down south tomorrow. Bless his teaching at the King's College, his interaction with the students. We ask that you'll provide the financial needs of that school. Make its faculty to be a godly faculty, and make its student body to be a student body, not just of understanding, but men of wisdom. And grant them, we pray, the ability to speak your word with power. And in that place and in other schools that are set for the training of men for the ministry, use them as instruments above all else to train men of God, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Our Father, yes, we want men well trained in the Scriptures that they might cut a straight course through your word, and we would be second to none in that. But cause those men to be pious men, holy men, men with a singular passion for the glory of Christ, and send them, we pray, into places where when people hear them, they might say, in a real sense, we have heard the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And last but not least, we pray to you, and Lord, forgive us for our unbelief when we think about what is involved in our pastor friend's wife and children getting out of the land that they are in, getting across a border in the midst of hostility, going to a land that is also hostile to them, and being reunited with our pastor friend. Our God, we would get nightmares over this. But Lord, you are the God who delights to do those things that astound us. You are the God who parted the waters of the Red Sea. You are the God who brought your people out of Babylon and you brought them back to the land. You are the God who caused your Son to burst the bonds of death. You are the God who has worked in a hostile world so that now, with all of its weaknesses, the Christian faith is still the preponderant religion. It will continue to be in the world. Oh, God is the God of all power. Unite our brother with his family. However you do it in such a way that we know the Lord himself did this. And might you be pleased, our God, to favor us before the end of the year, because we know there's a time that our brother is to be come here to the United States. We want to see him. We want to worship with him. We want to hear his testimony from his own mouth. But, oh God, we desire for righteous reasons that his wife be by his side and his five children be with him. Lord, you have said that a man is not to be apart from his spouse except for a time for prayer. Our brothers had that time of prayer and ministry. But, Lord, he needs to be with his wife and his children. Please, O God, bring them here and cause us, we pray, to have a hallelujah chorus of praise as they are in our midst. We praise you, we bless you for the way you have met with us on this Lord's Day. And now, our God, once again, we do not ask that you do what we have prayed for. Go so far above what we have prayed for as we have asked that we not just thank you, but we, with tears in our eyes, tears of joy, rejoice, knowing that the Lord our God has done this. O our God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations, both in church and state and in nations. We do not present our pleas because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercies and because of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, act. And don't delay for your own sake, O Lord, our God, because your people in this place and through all the world are called by your name, and because the nations are to be given to King Jesus as his inheritance. For your glory's sake, for our eternal good, hear and act. We pray these things in the name of the Almighty Lord Jesus and confirm that we desire to be heard as we say together, Amen.